Continuing in our series of messages from the Psalms, this morning you'll find our text on page 469, I believe, of your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at Psalm 5 this morning, looking at all 12 verses of that as our text. Please listen again, as always, attentively, carefully, conscientiously. The Bible commands us not to be passive hearers, but to be hearers who really listen and pay attention to God's Word. Please listen to His holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. This is the reading of God's Word. May He bless the reading and the hearing of it to our hearts today. So we begin today's psalm with a focus on David's earnestness in his prayer to God. And you're able to sense that earnestness in the threefold repetition or restatement that we find in those first three verses as David calls on God to give ear, to consider, to give attention, to hear. Over and over again, he repeats these phrases, calling on God to hear his cry, hear his prayer, pay attention to it. These phrases give us this strong sense of David's urgency and his, not just urgency, but sincerity as he comes to the Lord in prayer. Once again, it seems, as it will often seem to us as we work our way through this book of the Psalter, that David is in some kind of significant distress in his life. We have no idea what the distress is at this time, but he's in distress once again. He feels under attack, under oppression, and as we've noted before in other Psalms, he knows his God to be the one who hears and answers prayer. It is true for all of us that the people that we tend to rely on in this world when we run into difficulties many times cannot or will not hear us, listen to us, and try to help us. But David knows that God does, and so David turns to his God. It's also notable, though, who David is praying to. And when I say that, we understand he's praying to God. But notice in verse 1, it doesn't just say, "Hear me, O God." We see the word in most of our translations, "Hear me, O Lord." But that Lord is in all capital letters, and when it's put that way, that word means Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that God has given to His people when He entered Himself into covenant with them. You see, David isn't just crying out to any God for help. And David isn't just crying out to his God in general for help. David is crying out to the covenant name of his God, the God who has entered into covenant with both David and Israel, his people, and David is reminding both himself and God of that covenant. The basis on which he is able to make this plea to God. And a covenant, by the way, implies submission on the part of David to the terms of the covenant, but it also implies protection and provision by God who established that covenant. And it is exactly because David is crying out to his covenant God, Jehovah, that he is then in verse 2 justified in calling Jehovah my God, mine. Now we see, as I noted above, how David makes these repeated pleas for God to hear his prayers and to answer his prayers. Give ear. Listen is what he is saying. Listen to my words. And notice it's not just Jehovah, it's O Jehovah. Emphasis. Strongly pushing for God to hear. Listen to my words. Consider. Consider means not just listen, but when you listen and hear what I say, I want you to try to fully understand, fully comprehend what it is I'm trying to ask you to do for me. Really pay attention and understand me. Here the word gets translated differently. The translation I read uses meditation. Some of your translations may say groaning. The truth is that what the word means in its basic sense is a whispering, a muttering, a murmuring. It is used sometimes in the Scriptures to talk about how we meditate on the law of God day and night. And the idea was that the Jews would repeat these things over and over to themselves. And as they repeated them, they would want them to sink into their hearts. They would consider the words and meditate, the murmuring, in other words, the muttering of those things. David is murmuring, muttering, whispering to God. Speaking to him in his need. And he wants God to carefully understand him as he does that. And then notice in verse 2, he wants God to pay careful attention to the sound of my cry. Cry is my plea for help. But notice for David, it isn't enough to, in his mind or in his heart, silently call out to God to help him. He wants God to hear not just the heart, he wants God to hear the sound of his voice. As he cries out to God aloud. Have you ever noticed in your life sometimes you think things through in your head, and the more you think about them in your head and in your heart, the more kind of messed up they seem to get, and they just don't come to resolution. And sometimes when you sit down with someone and just say it out loud and talk about it out loud, that the very sound of it helps you to be able to hear and understand it better and to be able to work through it in a better way. Or maybe the other person hears you say it, and because they hear it, they can reflect back to you and help you understand what you're sorting through. David wants not just the heart, but the sound of his voice to come to God's ears. It is how urgent, how insistent he is. It's also interesting here that we find David, who is the king of Israel, the top guy, right? Acknowledging that he also has a king that he needs to submit to. We see that as he calls Jehovah my king and my God. My king. Now think about it. David, as king of Israel, had people coming to him all the time, right? King, I want you to hear my case. I want to present my situation before you, and I'm asking you to rule on my behalf. I want you to be gracious and help me in this situation. And David would have to offer judgments. We see that in the case of Solomon, right? When the two women come before him who both had babies, and one of them died, and the other one took the live baby for her own, and they're trying to sort out whose baby this is, and the case is brought to Solomon to resolve. Those kind of things were coming to the king on a regular basis. He had to make those kind of determinations. He had to offer his favor and help where it was requested. And here David is setting an example for the people of Israel and for those of us from the Gentile world who would read over their shoulders years and years later that he, along with all the rest of us, also need to turn to God, requesting his favor and his help in our times of need. Notice again how he calls on his covenant God, O Lord, again for emphasis, O Lord. In essence, David says, your favor is so important to me. It is so essential to me. I feel such pressure to bring these things before you that in the morning, very first thing, you will hear my voice. I'm not going to wait until afternoon. I'm not going to wait until evening when I'm done with my work. I'm going to, first thing in the morning, bring my prayer before you. And then notice how he repeats that phrase again. And remember, repetition is for emphasis in Scripture. Not only will you hear me first thing in the morning, but in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch or look up. Now the word that David uses there for prepare is one that was used when people were getting ready to offer a sacrifice. And in order to do it, they would carefully take the wood and lay it on the altar in exactly the way it needed to be laid so that it would set the appropriate kind of fire, and then would take the animal that was being sacrificed and properly prepare it and place it on the wood on the altar in order to make the sacrifice in the appropriate way. That's the idea of this word prepare, is to very carefully order and set things in place. But David's not a priest. David's not the one going into the temple, tabernacle, and actually preparing the wood and placing the animal on the altar. So what is it that David has in mind here? I think what David is teaching us here is that when I come to you in the morning, I'm not going to just pop out of bed, open my eyes, and just say, okay, God, help me with whatever's going to go on today, and rush off into my day, but I'm going to carefully prepare myself as I get ready to come before you and bring my prayers into your presence. I'm going to order my thoughts. I'm going to carefully put things in order so that as I approach you, I do it in an appropriate way, in a way that you are most likely to be willing to hear and answer my prayer. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, and then notice what he's going to do. And then I'm going to watch. And that word is one that means to watch expectantly. It's the kind of word that if you were setting an ambush for an enemy and waiting for them to come, that's the kind of word that they would use. Watching expectantly. The watchman on the wall who is watching for either good or bad news doesn't stand up there bored and falling asleep. He stands staring intently into the distance, looking for the first indication of that word coming to them. That's what David says I'm going to do. I will prepare my sacrifice, and then I'm going to watch expectantly to you. For what? For your answer. I'm confident that that will be coming, is the emphasis. I'm going to observe attentively and expectantly for you to answer my prayer. But why is it that David is going to do all of this? He's going to do it so persistently. He's going to do it so carefully, so earnestly, so respectfully, so humbly, so expectantly. Why is David taking such care in this? Well, notice the word for. It's because Jehovah isn't like all of the other gods that other people serve and worship and pray to. God is different. Jehovah is different than those gods. You see, in this psalm, we're going to find that we see set before us this ongoing theme of the contrast and conflict between the righteous and the wicked that we talked about way back in Psalm 1, that was sort of the setting the tone for the rest of the Psalter. And here we find it continuing. We're going to hear an echo in verses 4 to 6 as David explains why he's doing this in this way. We're going to hear an echo of Psalm 1. And we're also, I think, going to hear, if you want to think of it this way, it's the way my mind tends to work, we're going to hear sort of the opposite of the basic covenant blessing that God gives all throughout history in His dealings with mankind. That I will be a God to you, I'll be a God, I'll be dwell with you, I will be a God to you and your children, I will be with you. Notice in these verses, in 4 to 6, that David uses a number of different terms for the wicked and for their behaviors. He talks about them being wickedness. He talks about evil. He talks about boastful. He talks about workers of iniquity, those who speak falsehood, people who are bloodthirsty, people who are deceitful. He uses a lot of different terms to describe them and their behavior, but there is a bottom line conclusion that David is presenting as he gives this description of the wicked and what they do. And the conclusion is in verse 5 that they will, let's paraphrase it a little bit and see if you recognize where it comes from, they will not be able to stand in the judgment. He says they won't be able to stand or dwell with you. They won't be able to stand in your presence. They won't be able to stand in the judgment. And I would say that his conclusion in verse 5 is also, along with what we've heard in earlier Psalms, that the wicked will never be part of the congregation of the righteous because they can't dwell with God. Also, the way of the wicked are going to perish. Take a look at what he describes here. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. That is an understatement, if you will, for the point of emphasis. God hates wickedness. Evil can't dwell with God. Remember, the promise is, I'll dwell with you. And God says, if you're evil, that blessing isn't yours. You won't dwell with me. The boastful can't stand in His sight. Well, if you can't stand in God's sight, what's the ultimate result of that? You hate. Notice that word, hate. All workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. These are strong, strong terms that David is using here in speaking about the wicked and about their sinful behavior. Now, it's worth maybe taking a short side trip here to make a point that there are clearly differing degrees of sin presented to us in Scripture. It's clear that some sins are indeed worse than others. There are some sins that Scripture says, for instance, are an absolute abomination to God. And so we should take that seriously. We shouldn't ever suggest that there's no difference at all between one sin and another. And yet, Scripture also presents another parallel truth to us, and that is that there is a sense in which all sins are very similar. For instance, remember when Paul is talking in Romans 3, and when he presents the idea of the wages of sin, he doesn't say the wages of really bad sin is death. He just says the wages of sin, in general and in totality, is death. As our confession points out in the chapter on repentance, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. You hear the balance. Sin is a terrible thing, and it brings damnation unless God gives us repentance for our sin. But notice in verse 6 here, the reason I'm making this point is that in verse 6, we read very clearly that God abhors bloodthirsty men. And well, He should, right? We all abhor bloodthirsty men. But notice, David doesn't finish there. He also abhors deceitful men. People who just tell lies, who just make you think something's true when it isn't. God abhors them as well. And if you look in the line above, God destroys those who tell lies. So let's not get caught up in the idea that just because we maybe just tell an occasional white lie here, but we're not really adulterers or murderers, that God's okay with us. God takes all sin extremely, deadly serious, if you will. And it's important for us to understand that. And I think that's part of the context for why David's presenting this. What do those verses have to do with David's careful, persistent approach to prayer in verses 1 to 3? Because notice he's using the word for there. This is supposed to be like an explanation of why he's doing those things. Well, these verses surely at least serve to warn the wicked that this prayer is being used aloud in worship. It serves to warn the wicked, if this is you, God isn't going to allow you to dwell with Him. You're not going to be blessed. You are, in fact, going to be destroyed. Certainly, it is a warning in that sense. I also think we may not tend to see it this way, but what it really serves as, in a very important way, is an acknowledgement and praise of God's holiness. It seems to be just talking about wicked people, but the point is, God has nothing to do with wickedness. He is so holy, wickedness can't be in His presence. That's a good thing. We shouldn't look at this and say, oh, that's terrible. This is extolling the glories of the God who is absolutely holy, holy, holy. These verses also, though, I think, serve as a reminder, and again, I'm going to put it in this way, although I understand it sounds a little funny. It's a reminder for David, for us, and also for God, in a sense, of our set-apart status that David just acknowledged back in Psalm 4, verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. And there is a sense in which David is saying, and we're going to see that as he continues on, this is the wicked, I'm not the wicked. As I come to you carefully in this way, I want you to understand that's not me. You can hear my cry and hear my prayer. I'm not the wicked. It's also, though, I think, important for us to see this as a warning, if you will, to the righteous. A warning about the attitude of our heart as we come to God in prayer. Remember, David has just finished talking about how he is going to carefully prepare his sacrifice prayer that he's going to bring before God. And then he presents these verses, which we can see then as a warning about what's the attitude of our heart as we come to God in prayer. Do we have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our hearts, and yet we're coming to God and asking Him to pour out His blessing on us? Well, God says, I don't take any pleasure in wickedness. The evil aren't going to dwell with me. In fact, in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You see, David wants the Lord to hear him, and so he's emphasizing, I am not cherishing sin in my heart. I'm not like this. And that's why, I believe, David then goes on in verse 7. Notice he doesn't say in verse 7, therefore I, out of the abundance of my faithfulness, and because I deserve to be here in your presence, boldly come here into your house. It's not what David says at all. No, in fact, what he says is, yes, that, Lord, is how you see and deal with the wicked. But I, notice this, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Sometimes you see mercy. Steadfast love. The word there is the word that is used in Scripture to speak about God's covenant love to His people. The love that is, remember I prayed earlier, God set His great and everlasting love on us. Everlasting, steadfast. It will never end. But I, David says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. But notice, David, because he's experienced this abundance of God's steadfast love, doesn't come into God's house in presumption. Yeah, God really loves me, so because He loves me, I can come in here and tell Him what I need and expect Him to do it for me. It's not how he comes into God's house. As he enters God's house, notice what he says. I will come in and I will bow down. A posture of humility and submission before my King and my God. And when I come in and bow down, I will do so. I will pray. I will worship looking toward or toward your temple. Now it's interesting. The temple doesn't exist yet. David doesn't build it. His son does. But I will worship, I will pray toward your temple. Notice how he's going to do that. In fear of you. Not in terror. In reverent awe of you. David is going to be coming before God with humility, submission, reverence, and awe. Not in presumption. Here are those right sacrifices David called for in Psalm 4, verse 5 to the wicked. Let them offer right sacrifices to God. Those are the sacrifices that God desires. They are the sacrifices He requires. Remember David's own words from another psalm. These are the sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit. The ones that God will not turn away. In Jesus' words, this is coming to God in spirit and in truth, worshiping Him as we're required to. There's also another lesson I think we can take from verse 7 before we move on. If we connect verse 7 with the earlier verses, I think we can get the idea from David and from David's life and experience that his private worship of God in his prayer time, in his devotional time, in his heart, in his closet, if you will, at home, prepared him to approach God in proper, regular, corporate, public worship of God. Notice David doesn't stay at home in his closet because God and I talk as well here as anywhere or out in the woods or on the golf course or anywhere else. David engages in sincere, earnest worship of God in his private prayer and devotion time, and that prepares him to then come to God's house to bow down and reverently worship Him there. Our private worship of God, our Bible reading, our devotions, our prayer time should be preparing us to properly take part in regular corporate worship. They should not be used to excuse us from it, as the manner of some is and shouldn't be. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so as David and we with him, as we are reading with him and trying to follow behind him, as David engages in sincere, biblical, private, and public corporate worship of God, what is the continued earnestness of his heart? What flows out of that preparation and discipline? Lead me. Guide me, O Lord. Again, that emphasis, O Lord. Lead me in not my righteousness, but your righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness. And why does he ask for that? Because of my enemies. What does that mean? What do enemies have to do with being led in God's righteousness? Well, I think there are at least a couple of ways we can understand what David intends here. One is, I think David is saying, make me more like you, not like them. I don't want to be like my enemies. I don't want to be cast away from your presence. I don't want to not be able to dwell with you. Make me more like you. Lead me in your righteousness because of them. I don't want to be that. I think we can also see it in the sense, though, that keep in mind how God speaks in the Old Testament when he's talking about obeying his commands. He tells his people this over and over again. Obey me, keep my statutes. Don't do what? Don't turn to the left or to the right. Obey it straight through. It's what we see here, right? David is saying, lead me in the straight, safe path of your righteousness to help me avoid the intent of my enemies, because they're all around me and they want to destroy me and they want to destroy my faith. It's like a minefield around me as a Christian in this world. Lead me in the safe, straight path of your righteousness, because I've got enemies who would destroy me. What enemies? Well, David, just like the rest of us, had the same enemies we all have. The world that's around us, the flesh that is us, and the devil who stirs all of that up to cause us to turn away from God. David had the very same enemies that we have. And those enemies literally are all around us. Not just all around us, we are the enemy in many cases. That old man that wars against us inside us is that enemy that would draw us away from that safe, straight path of righteousness. And notice David isn't saying, I'm trying hard to keep on your straight path. He says, Lord, you lead me in your righteousness. Make your way plain before my face. And notice his point is, I need the straight path of your righteousness to guide me because of my enemies, because there's nothing straight about them at all. There's nothing righteous about them at all. There's no truth in their mouths. None. Partly because some of the times they are directly lying. And even when they are telling what seems to be the truth, they're lying because they don't acknowledge you and they don't acknowledge that you're the source of every truth, and they don't bring their truth in line with who you are and what you've decreed. And so leaving it out of that makes it a lie. You're the only source of truth. Their inner core, their inner being, who they really are and what they really are, David says, is ruin. It's destruction. If you look inside them, there's nothing there but destruction, David says. Lead me on that safe path of your righteousness, because my enemies inside are just destruction. We can understand that to say that they are, as we all are at one point, dead in our trespasses and sins. They are ruined inside in that sense. But because they are alive, they also have, as David will say in other Psalms later, they have no fear of God before their eyes. And so they are committed to pursuing the path of Psalm 2, of rebelling against God and His anointed one. And they are on a path to destruction, and they are willing and desiring to take anybody they can along with them, including me, David says. I need you to lead me in that safe path of your righteousness because of my enemies. Their throat, he says, and by that he means the source of all their speech. Their throat is an open grave, an open tomb. Now we hear that and it's sort of like, well, I don't know exactly what he means by that. Well, actually, I think you really do. We all live in this wonderful state of Pennsylvania where the summers can get pretty hot. We've all had the wonderful experience of driving along the road when it's really hot and you've got the windows open to let the air flow through the car and cool things down, and you're just enjoying the nice summer day and the cool breeze blowing through the windows, and all of a sudden you drive past a rotting corpus of a road-killed deer that's been there for about a week. And what does that do to you? What's your reaction to that? If you were to just say, you know what, here is the perfect place to stop and have a picnic. Let's just stop here and enjoy the experience. You'd take that person to the hospital, wouldn't you? Because what's pouring out of that animal is nothing but decay and rot and corruption and filth. It makes you sick. If you stay near, it would probably kill you. That's what David's saying. Their throat spews forth nothing but corruption and decay and rot. That's what it's like to be around the wicked and their speech. At least that's how I need to see it and understand it, so I avoid it. Although, he says, they cover all of this with a nice veneer, hypocritical veneer of smooth, flattering speech. They make it sound really good. They make themselves sound intelligent and wise and reasonable, and people gather around them and listen to them, and they don't realize that all of that nice sounding stuff is rot and corruption and decay pouring out. Keep me in the path of your righteousness, Lord, because I could fall prey to that kind of hypocritical deception, that smooth flattery too. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is dead set on describing the terrible, wicked state of all men before God, he goes to exactly this verse in Scripture to tell us what the wicked are like. And Paul's point there is that that's us too. Those of us who have been saved, we were also there at one point, before we were saved by grace. And so when we hear David say, "Lead me in your righteousness, make your way straight before my face because of my enemies," we understand David wants to be saved from exactly that terrible fate. The prayer of our hearts as well. And then we find in verse 10 that David continues his sincere prayer to God. "Although, to be honest with you, it is at this point in the psalm that many Christians would like to do what others have literally done sometimes throughout history and take a pair of scissors and cut this verse out of this wonderful psalm, because to many Christians, they are scandalized by this verse. They don't accept that this is so hateful. David is talking so terrible, so unloving about these people. How can he do that?" Well, before we judge David too harshly, we need to be careful to really understand what he's praying for. And we're talking about verse 10, where David says, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." Why isn't David praying for them to be saved? Well, he's done that. Remember, we looked at that in the other psalm. David's done that. We have to understand what David is praying for here and what he's not praying for. David is not praying for revenge on these enemies because of what they've done to him. "Get them, Lord, because they were mean to me." That's not what David's saying here. Matthew Henry points out, as he's looking at this passage, that what David is really doing here is not praying out of revenge, but praying out of prophecy. He isn't asking God to prevent them from being saved if they want to be. Notice how he words it. "Let them bear their own guilt." Their own guilt. If they turn, they don't have guilt. If they turn and repent, there's no guilt for them to bear because Christ carries that. "Let them bear their own guilt and let them fall by their own counsels," is what David is asking for. You see, God is a righteous judge. A righteous judge can't help but judge and punish unrighteousness. If he doesn't, he is an unrighteous judge and he is sinful himself, which God cannot be. And so, if they are continuing in their wickedness, God must punish, judge and punish them. Cast them out. Why? Not because they've hurt me. David says, "Cast them out because they've rebelled against you." Do you hear the echo of Psalm 2 there? Where the wicked want to break the chains that God has for them and cast away the ropes that hold them to Him. Well, in this case, David is saying, in that case, if that's where they want to go, Lord, then cast them out of your presence because of the multitude of their transgressions, because they've rebelled against you. Again, taking another line from one of his other hymns of repentance, "Against you and you only have they sinned, O God." It's a warning to the wicked again. This is the state you face. David is calling for repentance with this serious warning. Think about it. When the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, "Teach us to pray," the prayer he teaches them includes something that sounds benign. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is there any sinfulness or sinners in heaven? Because they can't be there, God can't dwell with them. And so David is only praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now as we get to verses 11 and 12, at the close of this psalm, Dave makes a couple of changes in direction. On the one hand, he turns from praying for God's will for the wicked, and he turns back to praying again for God's purpose and will for the righteous. But that's also where the second change takes place, because as we noted earlier in Psalm 3, David does the same thing here he did there. He begins praying for me and I, and he ends up praying for us, the corporate people of God. You see, David understands again that he is the king, the shepherd. He is the one appointed by God to stand for and care for all the people of God as he goes, in a sense, and that's what Scripture teaches in the Old Testament, as the king goes, the people go. Notice his prayer now for the righteous. In contrast to the wicked, he prays that the righteous will rejoice. And not just rejoice occasionally, but he wants them to ever, always, sing for joy. Why should they do that? Because God has set apart the godly for himself. Because rather than be exposed to God's wrath and judgment as the wicked are going to be, God, he prays for to protect, to defend the righteous. And notice what the focus of the righteous is. Not rebellion against God, not turning away from him. Their focus is wholly on God. Those who seek refuge in you, those who love your name, those who exalt in you. The psalm here calls for us to take a look at our own hearts as we come before God. Is God the primary focus of your heart? Is God's glory, is his name the primary focus of your heart? Do you love God? Or are you just going through the motions in your religious practices? Do you even think about God himself as you're going through, other than something that is like a dispenser of grace for you? When you come, you give him a need, he answers it. Or do you really love him? Do you seek refuge in him? Do you exalt in him? Notice why they exalt in him. It's because God has spread his protection over them. They don't have to worry about the enemies because God is protecting them. Why is David so confident in praying such a positive prayer for the righteous? Notice that next part of the verse explains it. That part of the verse isn't any more sort of a prayer for God to do something for the people. It's a statement of what God already does and will continue to do for the people. That's the basis of David's confidence here. It's because you bless the righteous, O Lord. That's what you do. You pour out your grace on them. You cover them as with a shield, David says. To cover them, the word there can be used to place a crown on the head of someone. You crown them. But it also can be used as putting something over them in the sense of around them, all around them, to surround. And so you see it translated sometimes in both ways. Think again about Psalm 3, where David is fleeing from Absalom, praying for God's protection. And what does he ask God to be? A shield all around me. David's praying for the same thing here, but he's acknowledging that God is already a shield all around his people. It's what he does for us. And in this sense, you can think about Job. Remember the beginning of Job? When God points Satan down to Job and says, here, look at this righteous guy. And Job says, yeah, well, you built what? A fence all around him so I can't touch him. And God has to do what to let Job experience affliction? Lower the fence. Lower it down. God does that for his people. You have a fence around you. It may not feel like it at times, because sometimes God lowers the fence in order to draw us closer to him, in order to show us our need of him. But it's there. You see, prayer ought to be the essential, the natural, the regular expression of the heart and soul of a believer. Prayer to God, the kind of prayer we find here. See, in this prayer, David models for us the immediate and natural response of turning to God in prayer. And when we do that, we are to honor God for his holiness, honor him for his past protection and faithfulness to us. We're to take our needs to him and do that in a confident way and yet in a humble reverent approach to God, confident that He will hear us. David models for us urgency, persistence, confident expectation. Again, in this regard, think about Jesus telling the parable of the importunate widow, the persistent widow. Remember? She goes to the judge and she wants him to take care of her case, and he won't answer her, and she doesn't quit. She keeps going back and going back and going back until the judge finally says, "You know what? I'll take care of this because I don't want her to keep bothering me." Well, that's not God. But the point Jesus is making is that we need to be persistent in our prayers to God. Why? Does God have to be persuaded to listen to us? No. God wants us to feel the urgent need we have of Him. And sometimes if He just dispenses things as soon as we ask, we take Him for granted. And so He sometimes puts us in these positions. We need to be engaged and sincere in our prayers. Spurgeon, I love the way these older pastors and scholars used to look at Scripture and come out with these wonderful applications. Spurgeon, looking at this, said that prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. You love that? Prayer without fervency is like a dead dog expecting it to go find something for you to hunt. We must be fervent in our prayers. And preparation of our hearts is essential to effective prayer when it's possible. Yes, there are going to be moments when there's a need arises and prayer just blurts out of us. That's supposed to be part of being constant in prayer. But that shouldn't be the regular approach to prayer for us. We should be trying to prepare our hearts to come before God in prayer in a sincere and effective way. Also remembering that David's private prayer led him to enter into God's house for public worship, into the temple. And again, remember, I pointed out that there was no temple. Why does David use temple? Well, temple is the place where God dwells with His people. David planned to build God a temple, and God told him he couldn't do it. His son would do it. David knew where the temple was going to be built, and he set aside all the things to build the temple. It was the desire of his heart. But is David talking about the tabernacle here, which is what he would have been worshiping in? Or is he maybe talking about the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there, and inside the Ark is the law of God, and above the Ark is the mercy seat, and above it are two cherubim with their wings outstretched, and the understanding God told His people was that between the wings of the cherubim is where I will dwell with my people, that's where I'll meet with my people. It was like God's throne on earth, above the mercy seat. Theologians have pointed out that as God is above the mercy seat looking down on the ark, what does He see inside the ark? The law. And all of its condemnation against us because we break it constantly. And so that provokes wrath and judgment from God until the blood of substitution is poured over the mercy seat. And when the blood of substitution comes between the sin and God, God's wrath is appeased and His love and grace pours out on His people. That mercy seat pointed to Christ. It is Christ's blood that is poured out on that mercy seat, covering our sin, our transgressions. The whole writing of them is nailed to the cross with Christ, we're told. "It is finished," Christ cried out. Remember when He is in the temple cleansing the temple and the authorities question Him, "What authority do you have to do this?" Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." He didn't mean that physical temple. We're told in Scripture He was talking about the temple of His body. Christ is the temple. He is the temple. He is where God dwells with His people. David was going to the temple to be in God's presence and worship Him. Where do we go when we want to worship God? To Christ. It's why even when we pray, we come to God in Christ's name, pleading His merit on our behalf. It is in Him that we find refuge because God has set us apart for Himself by joining us to Christ, placing us in Christ, as Paul says over and over again. Read John 17 again. I put some of it in your bulletin so you can glance at it. Jesus prays specifically that we will be in Him just as He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. That's Christ's prayer for us. It's how we find refuge in Him. Christ fulfills verses 11 and 12 for us. He is the promised seed of the woman and of Abraham, through whom all the righteous are blessed. You bless the righteous, O Lord, yes. And how? You bless us through Christ, because He is our crown and our shield all around us. We approach God through Him and in confidence of Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace and mercy in our lives, for this wonderful psalm that David has given to us, and this lesson for us on how to approach You in prayer, how to have our hearts fixed on You with urgency and sincerity and persistence, the warning to avoid wickedness, to not allow it to dwell in our hearts so that we can dwell in Your presence. We pray, O God, that You would take the lessons of this psalm and fix them deep within our hearts, using them to transform us and make us more and more like You. Lead us in the path of Your righteousness because of our enemies. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.